invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, and many of you that have not been here, those of you that are visiting, we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount now for almost 2 years. And this morning we come to the conclusion, or what we might call the epilogue, of the Sermon on the Mount. After Jesus has finished preaching, his preaching, and brings his sermon to a close, he's called his hearers to repentance. He's called them to be wise doers of his sayings. And then here in Matthew chapter 7, we read these words, verses 28 and 29. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So may the Lord add his own blessing to the reading and preaching of his word this morning. Now there are two simple points in these verses that need to be made this morning. Number one, we have the effect of the sermon. The Sermon on the Mount had upon the multitudes, a great vast multitude who heard it. It says here they were astonished at his teaching. And secondly, we have the reason why they were astonished. It's because he, Jesus, taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes taught. And so you have the effect of the sermon, and then you have the reason given for that effect. So first of all, let's look at the effect that the preaching of this sermon had upon the people that had been gathered there on that mountain, the multitude that heard it. It says they were astonished at his teaching. Now that word literally means that they were amazed. They were dumbfounded. They were, in our modern vernacular, you might say they were blown away. They couldn't believe their ears as to what they had just heard. That doesn't mean that this entire crowd had become disciples of Christ. It's not that many of them had become believers in him from the heart, although a large portion of them were so affected that it says that many of them began to follow Jesus around Galilee as he taught, it says in verse 1 of chapter 8. But all of them, whether they had become true disciples or not, it says they were all astonished. They were overwhelmed by his teaching. And it's really no wonder they were astonished. Keep in mind who they looked at Jesus, who they viewed Jesus to be. This is just Jesus of Nazareth. This is a 30-year-old carpenter. This is the son of Joseph. He just looked like an ordinary Jewish man. And he had no formal religious education. He was not a member of the sect of the Pharisees. He didn't have religious orders from the Sanhedrin or from the scribes. He's just a young new rabbi gaining the reputation now of being a miracle-working prophet. And out of this, out of his mouth comes this sermon, these words. So no wonder they were astonished. They were blown away by his teaching. They had just heard the most convicting, convincing, spiritually eloquent sermon that they had ever heard in their entire lives. No one spoke as this man spoke. And so they're astonished. That's the effect that this sermon had upon his hearers. And by the way, just as an aside, appreciate that people can be amazed at sermons. They can be blown away by the preaching of God's word and yet not be converted, not be saved. Many of these people certainly were not saved, and yet they were amazed at what they heard Jesus preach. Secondly, notice the real reason for this astonishment. Verse 29. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So Jesus taught the people. He had authority. He spoke with assurance. He spoke with confidence. And what he had to say was absolute truth. He spoke directly to the consciences of his hearers, to the hearts of his hearers, as one who had the right, the sovereign right, to command and to pronounce truth. And so we hear him over and over again saying, but I say to you, I say to you. He's taking ownership of these sayings. These are my sayings. You must hear and obey. And you see, this was in stark contrast to the scribes. These were the official law teachers of the day, the expert lawyers and teachers of the Jewish people. And they never spoke like this. They didn't speak with personal clarity, certainty, or authority. They always, instead of that, they asserted the authority of their earlier teachers or the tradition of the elders. They were always quoting Rabbi so-and-so or tradition number 25 or tradition number 58. Or they couldn't give you a very straight, clear, authoritative answer or teaching because they were relying on other forms of authority, not God's authority, but on tradition and the elders of old. And that's who Jesus is actually contradicting here in the sermon. There's often confusion about that. When he says, you have heard it said of old, or the ancients, the elders, the teachers of the Jews, these are the ones that the scribes relied upon. And then Jesus goes on to say, but I say to you, he's contrasting those elders of old and himself in his teaching. And so Jesus came with this personal, direct authority. He spoke as one who had the personal, inherent right to pronounce truth, to legislate law, to contradict religious authorities, to give commandments, and even to pronounce judgment upon those that heard him. And he expected to be heard. He expected and required that he would be obeyed. And so he spoke not just with authority, but he spoke as one having authority. Let me put it this way. The authority of the sermon, talking about the Sermon on the Mount, rests upon the authority of the preacher. In this case, the Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, if anyone should ask, why should I pay heed to that sermon? Why should I put it into practice? Why should I believe this is the most vital thing in life? And the answer is, because of the person who preached it. That is the authority. That is the sanction behind the sermon. So who is this person? Who is this person who preached this sermon? And you see, who it is that preached the sermon is always going to affect the way that we respond to the sermon. The Sermon on the Mount derives its authority and its importance from the person who preached it. Let me give you a clumsy illustration of this, but I think it'll get the point. Suppose there was a YouTube video, and that YouTube video became viral, was broadcast all over the world, makes the news, and it's a young, a 13-year-old boy, let's say he lives in Paducah, Kentucky, and he comes on the screen, and he's dressed in Army General's uniform, and he proceeds to pronounce war on Iran. And he calls upon the United States military to spring into action, to go to Iran and wipe out their army and capture their leaders. Now, what would happen if that were the case? Well, I assume nothing would happen. People would laugh. They might get arrested, or he might get arrested for impersonating a military officer. But no one, with a half of a brain at least, no one would take him seriously. He has no authority to call the troops into action. He has no authority to declare war. His words mean absolutely zero. But now let the President of the United States go on national television from the Oval Office and declare war on Iran and call on the Joint Chiefs to mobilize the Army, the Navy, the Marines. That's a whole different story. Why would that be? Because he has the authority under the War Powers Act to declare military action. I know that Congress has to declare war, but you get my point. And I can assure you, both the United States military as well as the Iranian government would take him very seriously because it's an issue of authority. And so, brethren, we must be convinced that the one that spoke these words has divine authority. Why should I care what Jesus has to say? Why should I submit to his teaching and obey his precepts and do his will? It's because of who he is. Because of his person. He has authority from God to speak this way. And the interesting thing, brothers and sisters, is the Lord draws constant attention to this reality. That is to his authority in the sermon itself. He underscores the authority of his teaching in a number of ways if we just have eyes to see it. Let's consider a few of the dimensions of the authority, Jesus' authority, that come through here in the Sermon on the Mount. And we need to appreciate his authority in this sermon, and indeed in all of the Word of God. What was the basis of his authority? Let me mention to you five or six things that come out here in the Sermon on the Mount. Number one, Jesus' authority as the teacher or the final prophet of God. Appreciate the people, it says, were astonished at his teaching, and for good reason. Appreciate how he spoke with personal moral authority. He makes moral pronouncements. You go all the way back to the Beatitudes, and he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, those who are meek. And he doesn't need to say, God says, blessed are the ones who are poor in spirit. But I say to you, blessed are the poor in spirit. You also notice that he never uses the normal formula of the Old Testament prophet, which was, thus saith the Lord, before he would declare his prophecy. That was almost a universal thing from a prophet in the Old Testament. When they were about to give a prophecy or make some pronouncement, they would say, thus saith the Lord. But Jesus didn't have any need to do that, because he himself was the Lord. Instead, over and over again in the sermon, you read this. But I say to you, but I tell you, 8 or 9 times in chapter 5 alone. Now I want you to look at this, to see this. In chapter 5, beginning in verse 18, he says, for assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 21. You heard it of old, it was said of old. But verse 22. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause, and so forth. Verse 26. But surely I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny. Verse 28. Says, but I say to you, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. Verse 32. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife. Verse 34. But I say to you, do not swear at all. Verse 39. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. Verse 44. But I say to you to love your enemies and bless those who curse you. You see, do we see the significance of his words? Jesus is claiming to be the great teacher who has authority from God to legislate in God's kingdom, to demand to be heard, to demand to be obeyed. He doesn't need to cite any authority except his own. He doesn't need to quote a prophet. He doesn't need to say, the Father has told me to tell you this. No, he speaks on his own sovereign authority, brethren. We are in the presence here of God's final prophet, the one that was prophesied by Moses back in Deuteronomy 18. Keep your finger here and turn with me to Acts chapter 3, where Peter makes this point vividly. Acts chapter 3, verse 22. Peter is preaching the word of God, preaching the gospel, and he's bringing it to a conclusion, and he wants to highlight the Lord Jesus Christ and his authority. And he says in verse 22 of Acts 3, For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. So the Lord Jesus, brethren, is that final divine prophet sent by God the Father, raised up as a man among his brethren to speak and to teach God's words. And those who refuse to hear it, refuse to obey his words, they will be destroyed. Moses said, and Peter echoes that, they will be destroyed from among the people. In this closing language in Matthew chapter 7, in the closing section of his sermon, he says basically the same thing. Remember what he says? Those who hear my sayings and do them, they're like wise men. Their house will stand in the final day of God's judgment. But those who refuse to hear my sayings and do them, what will happen? They're fools, and their lives will be washed away in the flood of God's judgment. So brethren, how we hear the words of Christ matters eternally. But that's why he spoke with authority, brethren. He's no ordinary teacher. He's no ordinary prophet. He has an authority like no other had. He's the master teacher. He's the divine teacher sent from heaven. He was God's final prophet. Others spoke by authority. They would say in God's name and so forth. But Jesus spoke with his own authority, in his own name. And it's all the difference in the world. But now in the second place, not only is he the divine teacher, but he also spoke with authority because he was the Lord from heaven. And he sees himself, Jesus sees himself here in the sermon, not just as a religious teacher or a rabbi giving advice, a rabbi giving his opinion, but as the Lord who must be obeyed or suffer eternal consequences, a master to be served, even a master that you would be willing to suffer persecution for. Appreciate how he was self-conscious of his lordship and his deity. Again, the language is clear in chapter 7 and verse 21. Let's read that together. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness or iniquity. Now, the Lord Jesus here does not hesitate to say and tell his hearers that in the final judgment day, there will be those who will call upon him and they address him as Lord, Lord. They prayed to him as Lord. They call him Lord. And Lord here in this passage is that word that means sovereign master. And it's the same Greek word that translates the Old Testament Hebrew word that you have in your Bibles in the Old Testament where it's capitalized L-O-R-D. That means Jehovah or Yahweh. We say, I am that I am. And so Jesus puts this same title, Lord, into the mouths of the people. He claims to be the Lord. He claims to be the sovereign master and God of all. He claims to be God incarnate. Of course, that's what he was, who he was. And so when Christ speaks, it is with the authority of being the Lord of heaven and earth, beloved. He's the Lord of glory. He's the Lord that's been sent by the Father. Do we see him that way? Do we see him as our sovereign Lord and Master? You see, there are a lot of people that look at the Sermon on the Mount and think it's a beautiful thing. Its ethics are wonderful. I remember there was a book that my mother had by her bedside, and it was on the Sermon on the Mount by a very liberal teacher. And they think Jesus, you know, he's a lovely teacher, and he's like, Gandhi, you have Muhammad, you have Jesus, and many others for that matter. And some are even amazed at his teaching. Oh, it's so wonderful. The moral principles here are lovely. If everybody could just do this, the world would be such a better place and so forth. But most of those same people have no or little regard for Christ Jesus as the Lord of glory, as the God-man Messiah, or their sovereign master. They don't understand that he is the incarnate Yahweh who has come from heaven, taken upon himself human flesh in order to work out the salvation of his people. And what they want to do is they want to divorce the theological Christ, if you please, from the, what we might call the practical Christ. They want to bypass his authority. They want to bypass his divinity. They want to bypass his lordship. They just want to take some of the nice, sweet teachings, or at least that's the way they look at them, and divorce it from the Lord Jesus himself. But you see, you can't do that. You can't divorce the words and the precepts of the sermon from who it was who spoke these words. And Jesus claimed to be, indeed was, the Lord, the ruler of all men. He's the Messiah come from God, from heaven. He's the Lord of glory. He's God incarnate. He's Emmanuel, God with us, as we heard last time. Well, do you and I see him in that light? You see, this is what gives his word such clarity and such authority. To put it another way, when we read or hear this sermon, or any of God's word for that matter, when Jesus speaks, it is, "Thus saith the Lord." That's the point. But then, in the next place, notice his authority as the Savior. And I go back to chapter 5 and verses 17 and 18. Now, you're going to have to put on your thinking caps. Please think with me through this. But you go back to chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, where Jesus says, "I came not to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He's saying that he has come as the Messiah to fulfill the prophets, all of their prophecies, and also as the Savior he came to fulfill the law of God. And that means he fulfilled the ceremonies of the law, all of those sacrifices and ceremonies, the priesthood, all of those things were pointing ahead to him. But he also came to fulfill the moral law. We would say the Ten Commandments in order to save his people from their sins, their violations of that law. Listen to Galatians 4:4. "Speaking of Christ, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." And so our Lord was born under the law. That is, as a man, he was born under its authority and under its sanction. And then in that manhood, as it were, he perfectly fulfilled every jot and every tittle of God's law as our representative and as our substitute. He perfectly fulfilled all of the moral precepts of the law of God in word, in thought, and in deed. The Lord Jesus loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength, every minute of every day. He loved his neighbor as himself continuously. He worshiped only the true God, his Father, never worshiped any other idol, never bowed down to another thing or person. He never took his Father's name in vain. He revered his Father. He revered his name. He always observed the Sabbath day with his whole heart, as his custom was. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day to enter into the corporate worship of his Father. He perfectly honored and obeyed his earthly parents. Remember Joseph and Mary, how he obeyed them. And on, he always told the truth. He had purity of mind and soul. He never had a covetous thought. But he didn't just keep and fulfill the law's precepts for himself, you see. He kept them for us. For us. He was our representative. Romans 5:19, we have the contrast between the first Adam and Jesus as the second Adam. And we read this, the Apostle Paul says this, "For by one man's disobedience," speaking of Adam in the garden, "many were made or constituted sinners. So by one man's obedience," that's talking about Christ's obedience, "many will be made righteous." You see, it's by the obedience of Jesus, our representative, that we are now declared righteous before God. He's the Lord, our righteousness. We're constituted right, the righteousness of God in Him. And so He fulfilled, brethren, the precepts of God's moral law for us. But then secondly, He fulfilled the penalty of the broken law for us. God's law that everyone in this room, all of us, have broken. All of us are guilty before God. We're all under the curse of the broken law. Galatians 3:10. We all deserve to die. We all deserve to be condemned by a holy God. The Bible says, "The soul that sins, it shall die." Well, again, the Lord Jesus, our representative, stepped in out of deep and eternal love for us as people. And He became our substitute and willingly went to Calvary's cross and took our sins upon Himself. He laid down His life for us. He suffered what we should have suffered. He suffered what we should have suffered. He died the death that we should have died. He redeemed us from the curse of the broken law. How did He do that? By becoming accursed for us. And by enduring the judgment and wrath of His Father in our place. That you and I, when we believe the gospel, that you and I might go free. And that our sins might be washed away and forgiven through His blood. We have the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus. But here's the point. Jesus is the Savior who came to save sinners. He came to save His people from their sins. And He did that by fulfilling the law of God, both its precepts and its penalties for us. Furthermore, as the Savior of sinners, here in this sermon, He calls men and women to enter the kingdom of God through the narrow gate of repentance and faith in Him. He invites us to do that. And He tells us we must walk on that hazardous, difficult pathway that leads unto eternal life. And warns us to avoid that wide gate. And that broad way of easy, cheap, self-righteous religion. Which will ultimately take us to eternal destruction. And so as the Savior of sinful people like us, He compassionately warns us about these things. He warns us about that wide gate. He warns us about the broad way to destruction. He points us to the narrow gate. He says, "Come to Me, repent of your sins, believe in Me, trust in the gospel, have faith in Me as a compassionate Savior." And 7:23 here, He makes it clear that knowing Him or not knowing Him is the determining factor in our eternal salvation. To know Him or not to know Him. If I know Jesus, I'll have eternal life. If I don't, I won't. Because He is the Savior. He's the only Savior given among men whereby we must be saved. And brethren, as the Savior of His people, He speaks with certainty. He speaks with authority about salvation and about everything else. Think of it this way. The same Jesus that loves sinners so much has to go to Calvary's cross to fulfill God's broken law, to die in our place as our substitute, is the same Jesus that spoke these very words in the Sermon on the Mount. There are those who tell us there's no gospel in the Sermon on the Mount. And I guess if you want to use it in technical ways, maybe that's true, but not really. Not really. The gospel is all over the Sermon on the Mount. But then fourthly, he also speaks with authority as the ultimate judge of all men and women. You remember back in chapter 7, verse 1, it's been a long time since we were there, but remember he commanded us mere mortals that we must not judge our fellow men, fellow sinners, that we don't have the prerogative to have a judgmental spirit and condemn other people. But Jesus makes it abundantly clear that he will be the one who judges everyone, all men, all women, all boys, all girls, on that final day. And notice how vividly he highlights this in chapter 7, and beginning back in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonderful works in your name? Verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So Jesus here pictures people on that day of judgment appealing to him. Appealing to him really for justice. They say, look what we've done. We did this, we did that. Or perhaps you could say appealing for mercy. But the point is, he will be the one who pronounces judgment upon them. I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So Jesus is the judge. The omniscient judge who knows and searches the hearts and lives of every person who's ever lived on the face of the earth. The Jesus who has our eternal destiny in his hands, who will receive his people into the eternal kingdom and say to them, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord, into that eternal kingdom that was prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. But he will also say to those who are lost, who are rebellious, who refuse the gospel, he will consign them unto eternal punishment. He's the one who will cast them into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You read about that in Matthew 25. Acts 17, 30 and 31, the Apostle Paul makes this clear as well. He says that God commands all men everywhere to repent. And here's the reason. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained and has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Who's that? That's Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says we can be absolutely certain there will be a judgment day. We can be doubly certain that Jesus is the judge because the Father has raised him up from the dead. And he's the judge of men and women. John 5:22, Jesus himself plainly said, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So the Lord Jesus, who is God's Son, is to be honored with the same level of honor we afford his Father since he's been appointed the judge of all mankind. Think of it. The same Jesus that loved needy sinners, who was willing to become incarnate for sinners, who pleaded with sinners to come to him, to believe in him, who suffered and bled and then died on behalf of sinners, shed his precious blood to save guilty sinners. One day that same Lord Jesus is going to say to all who refuse to come to him, all impenitent sinners, all unbelieving people, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting punishment. He is not only the Savior and Redeemer of men, but he is also the supreme judge of all men. And he determines our eternal destiny. He holds the keys of life and death and heaven and hell in his sovereign hands. And so when he speaks, when he preaches, he speaks with unique authority, brethren, because this is the same Jesus that we're going to face on the last day. This is the same Jesus that we will give an account to on the last day as he ascends the throne of his glory and judges the secrets of your hearts and my heart. Are you prepared to meet him on that day? This is the Jesus we're talking about that spoke the Sermon on the Mount. Then finally, he speaks with authority as the eternal and only begotten Son of God. Now appreciate how during the course of the sermon, Jesus is frequently calling his people to look to your Father, your heavenly Father. Examples here in chapter 6 and verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room. When you have shut the door, pray to your Father in heaven. Verse 8, therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you need from him. Verse 14, if you forgive your men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. Verse 32, for after all these things Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. 7:11, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things? But notice when he speaks of himself, and by the way, when it's been noted that over and over and over again, Jesus says, your Father, your Father, your Father. That's to give his people encouragement that God is your heavenly Father, right? But notice how he speaks in verse 21 of chapter 7. 21 of chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. He doesn't say our Father in the Sermon on the Mount, except for the prayer that he puts in our mouths. We're to say our Father. But he never says our Father. He says my Father. But why did he do this? You see, God's people are indeed the children of God by gracious adoption. Christ is God's Son by eternal generation. He's uniquely God's Son. He's eternally God's Son. He's the only begotten of the Father. He's God's Son in a way that no other living being in the universe can said to be Son. You see, Christ shares in all of the attributes of his Father and his deity. And it's that reality, his special, unique sonship, that gives him authority. You're a son of God, but I don't have the authority to get up on a mountain and tell people what to do out of my own authority. Now, I have the Word of God and Christ, yes, but I don't have that authority. But Jesus, as God's holy Son, does have that authority. You see the difference? He's your Father. Mm-hmm. But he's my Father in a way that he's not. Your Father. You remember his Father's statement from heaven that he spoke for everyone to hear at Jesus' baptism. And again at the Transfiguration, the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. Hearken to him. Listen to him. Submit to him. Precisely because he's my beloved Son. The Father commends him to us. He commends his words to us. We must hear him, brethren. He speaks with all authority. And so the people were blown away. They were astonished at his teaching. For he spoke as one having authority as the final prophet, the Lord of heaven, the Savior of sinners, the final judge, and the unique Son of the living God. Let me bring to you a few brief but important applications. First of all, we need to ask ourselves, after all these sermons, and I realize many of you have not been here for all these sermons, but the ones who have been, the Sermon on the Mount, what is our response to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we like these people? Are we astonished? Are we amazed by his words? Are we in awe of Jesus' majesty and holiness in his teaching? I hope we are. I hope we esteem and love. We have admiration for Christ, His person, His word, His wisdom. That esteem and admiration has grown over the last 2 years as we've considered His words here in the Sermon on the Mount. That we've grown to greatly appreciate Jesus' wisdom and His holiness and His compassion in giving out these words. But more than that, I would submit to you that if we've taken His words, His teaching seriously, it should cause us to respond to His teaching in a number of other ways. So let me mention a few of them quickly. Surely if we take Christ's words seriously as the words of God in the flesh, then we're going to experience a deep conviction for our sins. Brothers and sisters, we cannot read or hear this sermon preached without our sins being exposed to our consciences or revealing just how sinful and evil that we really are at heart. If it's by the law that comes the knowledge of sin, and our sin is made exceedingly sinful, then what should be the effect of Christ's own spiritual interpretation and application of that law to our souls? Surely if our eyes are not blinded by the devil, we have felt the weight and the guilt of our sins. We've been made to feel just how far short we fall of the glory of God and the standard of Christ as His words have smitten our consciences in 1,000 different ways and reminded us of just how much you and I need forgiveness, how precious the blood of Christ is that cleanses us from all of our sin. And I would hope that above everything else, our sense of dependence upon Christ and His blood and His righteousness has grown as we have considered the words of Christ, the precepts of Christ, how frequently we fail to meet these standards, beloved. But Christ did meet them. And brethren, if we are in Him, then we are accounted as righteous and justified and forgiven for all of our transgressions against these very precepts. Because Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law and satisfied it in our place. He died to take away our sins. And so after studying this sermon, can't you say from the depths of your heart, thank God for Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank God that His marvelous grace is indeed greater than your sin. So this sermon should bring deep conviction of sin. The reality is, when you read through this sermon, we see just how great our sinfulness really is. Secondly, it should be evident how necessary the new birth is. The moral standards taught here in the sermon show us just how utterly impossible it is for those who are still in the flesh to live so as to please God. No unregenerate person is capable of obeying from the heart any of these precepts Jesus lays out here. It's impossible. Man-made religion and activity is not sufficient, beloved, to blot out one's sin. And that's why we must be born again. And we must have new hearts. We must be given the Holy Spirit to give us that inward grace to even desire to begin to obey these words of Jesus. He must work in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. So we need a new nature implanted by the Holy Spirit of God. We need the law of God that's written on our hearts, not any longer just tablets of stone in Sinai. No, we need them written upon our hearts, on the fleshly tables of our hearts, to enable us to delight in the law of God after the inner man, like we saw in the class this morning. That's one of the evidences, you see, I've been born of God. Do you delight in God's law? Do you desire to obey the words of Christ here in this passage and in all of God's Word? Have you been born again? You see, only regeneration by God's Spirit will enable us to delight in these words and desire to obey them. Obedience, the desire to be obedient to Christ, is an indispensable evidence that I've been born of God. It's indispensable. The person that isn't interested in obeying what we have had here in the Sermon on the Mount is not a Christian. Thirdly, this sermon reveals our constant need as believers of repentance. Every day we come short of the standard we read here. Every day we need to repent. Tertullian, an old church father, put it this way: I was born for nothing but repentance. And the words of this sermon show us why. I mean, you think about some of the things he preached, about angry words. Ever been angry without a cause? Angry words. Loving our enemies. You love your enemies? How about lust? Anybody here say, oh, I've never lusted. How about worrying about temporal matters? Any of us do that? Well, see, the point I'm making is every one of us in this room come up short. We come up short, do we not? And that's one of the sanctifying purposes of this sermon, brethren, that we are called to repentance. And that we would change, that it would produce sanctification and growth in grace over time. Don't neglect or despise repentance, brethren. It's a crucial dimension of the sanctifying process of God to conform us to the image of His beloved Son. And no one is a true believer that's a stranger to repentance, of humbling ourselves before the awful majesty of God. Lord, I have sinned, I've sinned, I've sinned. Have mercy on me, a sinner. What do we need to repent of that's been pointed out in the sermon? And then this dynamic of the sermon, the dynamic of this sermon should cause us to more highly esteem and appreciate and profit from all true preaching of the Word of God. How you and I should cherish the preaching of His Word. Because wherever the Word of Christ is faithfully preached, we hear the very voice of Christ in that word. His authority stands behind the preaching and that message. They who hear you hear me. They who hear me hear the Father. Remember, Jesus said that. 2 Corinthians 5:19-20. Paul could say to the Corinthians that God had committed to him, gospel preachers, the word of reconciliation. Listen to this quote. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you in Christ, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And the point Paul is making is that true preachers are the ambassadors for Christ. They speak the message of Christ in the name of Christ. He's appointed them. They bear His authority. And so when they speak the Word of God accurately, you might as well have Christ Himself preaching to you. Is that how we see preaching? Is that how we see the preaching of the Word? You know, we're going to give an account to Christ for all the sermons you've heard from this sermon, as well as the others. We'll give an account to Him. Because as far as it's been accurately presented, you might as well have had Jesus in the pulpit. Now, I don't say that to puff any preacher. That's not the point at all. But it's the fact of the matter that preachers, when they're preaching the true Word of God, you have Christ preaching to your soul. So we plead with you to heed the Word of Christ. Wouldn't it revolutionize the way we come to hear preaching if we had that perspective in our hearts? I'm not going to go to church today. I'm going to go meet with Christ today. I'm just not going to go hear old Pastor Shunk preach today. What a fool he is. I'm going to go hear Jesus preach to me today. You see the difference that makes? And that's the way we should look at the ministry of God's Word. I'm going to give an account, brethren, to all we've heard. Heard a lot. You know, Jesus in another place said, to whom much is given, much is required. This last year, 2018, you've been given a lot. You've been given a lot. You've been given a lot more than many, many believers have in this country, this world. Many. Much more. Much more. What are we doing with this word? You've been given a lot. You'll be accounted. You'll give an account for all that you've heard. Every word you've heard, you'll give an account for. Do we understand that? We're not playing games. I know people think in our day it's just playing games. We come, we plop down, we hear a sermon, we go home, it's over. We're not playing games. This is for real. This is life or death. This is eternal. These words, the words of Christ, are going to meet you on the day of judgment. Do we realize that? Do we understand that? And if you're here unconverted, you're lost. There are people here, I don't even know who you are. We're glad you're here. But if you're here and you're unsaved, you're unconverted, you're not in Christ, well, as Paul proclaimed to those Corinthians, in Christ's name and in His behalf, we would implore each of you to be reconciled to God through faith in Christ. Jesus holds your eternal destiny in His very hands. Christ can reconcile us, has reconciled His people through His shed blood, and God now urges you and invites you and calls you to turn away from your sins and to turn to this Christ that you've heard about this morning. To trust in Him. Be reconciled to God by Him and through Him. Don't turn a deaf ear to the words of Christ. Don't ignore His gracious, loving invitations any longer. And so I appeal to you with all of the authority of Christ Himself. Come to Him. He will save you. He will forgive you. Be ye reconciled to God. Kiss the Son, as the psalmist says. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. But blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. That's the word of Christ to you this morning. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for Your holy word. Thank You for the words of Jesus. Thank You for the blood of Jesus. Thank You for the mercies that flow to us through Him. Please, Lord, take and seal this word to our hearts. May we come to the full realization of the authority in Jesus' words. Not just words on a page, but Lord, this is the very living Christ speaking to our souls this morning. Have mercy on us. Forgive us for all of our sins against Your word, against Your law. Give us grace. Fill us with Your Spirit that we might desire to keep Your law. We pray and ask for Your mercy. Seal the word of God to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Benediction from God's holy word. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Yeah, the pipe we're together.